This time we will turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We just sang these words, O grant us grace, Almighty Lord, to read and mark your holy word. This holy word wherein love in all its glory shines. People of God, we recognize, do we not, that it is because of God's love that we are here today. It's because of God's love that we have this word, that we have heard his law, that we're reading Romans chapter 2. It's because of God's love. We are loved in Jesus Christ. And so let's hear now his word as we read the first 16 verses of Romans chapter 2, focusing especially on verses 12 through 16. On the subject, God's impartial standard of the law for a judgment. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. And every soul of man does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, between themselves are thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Thus far, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, as we come to your word, we cry out to you for grace to receive it. I ask for help to preach it faithfully and that your Holy Spirit would work ultimately, because that's the only way it's going to do us any good. This word united with the power of your Spirit. And that is what we ask, Lord, for the glory of your holy name in Jesus. Amen. At the time of the Middle Ages in Europe, the church emphasized the wrath of God. The church majored on the judgment of God. Much of the teaching was deliberately designed to instill fear and terror and dread. And this was vividly portrayed in the art of the day. Woodcut pictures that depicted images of hell, images of torment, images of death and demons. One picture in particular had demons around the bed of a dying man, tempting him to abandon all hope because of his sin. A common picture was of Christ coming as the judge on Judgment Day. Here I'm reading from Roland Baton's little biography of Martin Luther, titled Here I Stand. A full-page woodcut portrays Christ the judge sitting upon a rainbow. A lily extends from his right ear, signifying the redeemed, who below are being ushered by angels into paradise. From his left ear protrudes a sword, symbolizing the doom of the damned, whom the devils drag by their hair from the tombs and cast into the flames of hell. Luther has seen pictures such as these and testified that he was utterly terror-stricken at the sight of Christ, the judge. What the church did, in the words of Bainton here, is they stoked, as it were, the fires of hell in the teaching. Hell was stoked, not because men lived in perpetual dread, but precisely because they did not. And in order to instill enough fear to drive them to the sacraments of the church. And Bainton goes on, he says, if they were petrified with terror, purgatory was introduced by way of mitigation as an intermediate place where those not bad enough for hell nor good enough for heaven might make further expiation. And if this inspired some complacency, the temperature was increased on purgatory, and then the pressure was again relaxed through indulgences. Well, we can be thankful to God for raising up the reformers and exposing the false doctrine, which could only give sinners a false hope in a works righteousness sacerdotal sacramental system. In ministering the Word of God, a pastor has to deal with hard things. He has to deal with hard truth, in whatever forum that ministering takes place in. He has to say things that no one really wants to say and no one really wants to hear. But I will say this, it is irresponsible to play on people's emotions and fears by an unbalanced teaching of the Word of God. This is the danger of the fire and brimstone preacher. It's the danger of the Reformed preacher, who tends to overemphasize God's wrath and judgment and preach little on God's love. And yet the pendulum swings both ways. And in the broader church context today, broader culture today, the wrath of God and the coming day of judgment is barely on the radar. It preached much at all. Within evangelicalism, the biblical truth is so watered down that people hardly have any occasion to fear. This is one of the reasons why we need to study the book of Romans. And I emphasize to study the book of Romans. For it systematically presents the whole truth. The whole truth of the gospel. What everyone needs to hear and to know and to understand, both the bad and the good news. And so we have been working our way through this first section concerning man's sin and its consequences. Of God's wrath against man's unrighteousness. Chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we've been confronted with God's just judgment of every human being. Well, today, we're confronted with the truth of God's impartial standard. The standard of the law for such judgment. And if you have the sermon outline there, you see first of all there God's judgment on those having sinned in the law or under the law. So let's pick it up here in verse 11 of chapter 2 once again. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, Paul has been teaching on the impartiality of God as the just judge. And he's been making distinctions. He distinguishes between the judgment presently revealed now and that which will be revealed in the future. God's wrath is revealed in the present in the giving over of sinners to their depravity, which is evidence of God's present judgment. And this is manifest, as we have learned, in some very outwardly visible, even militant forms in some people. While others seem to enjoy a generous measure of God's goodness, God's patience upon them. And yet in reality, we learn that they are storing up wrath for their sins, which will come in the future. And so the lesson thus far, don't misunderstand God's just and impartial judgment. Don't be deceived or deluded by appearances. And don't play the hypocritical judge. For you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So rather, repent of your sins. Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ if you would be saved. That's God's command that goes out to all. Well, now God's impartiality in the judgment of sinners is further distinguished. And that between those with the law and those without the law. Those who have the law and those who do not have the law. Again, verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now, properly speaking here, the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, which is clearly evident in the development of this passage, as we shall see next time, again in verse 17. We've already seen the Jew first and also the Greek, repeated more than once. So the distinction is definitely there. The law refers to special revelation. Not the general revelation in creation, but the special revelation. Now, God's word, first recorded in the Old Testament Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, but in particular, the moral law. The law of love to God and neighbor as revealed in the Ten Commandments. And so what Paul is doing here in teaching concerns us with man's knowledge and man's responsibility with reference to God's law. And that law as the standard, the rule, the measure for God's judgment of all people. Now, according to God's sovereign order in the unfolding of his covenant of grace and the course of redemptive history, we know it was the Jews to whom he first formally gave the law. Literally written, boys and girls, by the finger of God on tablets of stone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The two tables outlined, detailed. And commandments. And so God's law word was given as the standard of his holy will, reflection of his holy being, the rule for what is lawful and unlawful, what is right, what is wrong, what's good and evil, what is righteous and what is sinful. Well, as the old covenant people of God, the Jews were given the privilege of having the law and hearing God's holy law, which was to practically function in their lives. They were to be doers of the law in obedience to God. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And so since God's law is a standard by which he judges, it's not merely having and hearing the law. It's doing the law that he requires. As God is holy, God is righteous, in order to be justified, to be accounted righteous in his sight, this requires obedience to his law. Perfect obedience to his law. Although, as will be made clear in the next chapter, that is impossible for sinners. Because there's none righteous, none who does good. We will read that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Or John writes in 1 John 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Or listen to what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, 20, 21 and 22. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But the law remains a standard. It remains God's standard. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. And so, alas, the Jews' privilege of having and hearing the law could not save them because they sinned. They broke the law of the divine lawgiver, the law of the judge. They did not do what the law required. And in this, God is just, according to the impartial standard of his law for judgment. With all his covenant privileges, the Jew is nonetheless a man fallen in Adam. He is a sinner amidst a world of sinners. The Catechism in question 9 asks, does not God then do injustice to man by requiring of him in his law that which he cannot perform? The answer is no. For God so made man that he could perform it. But man, through the instigation of the devil, by willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his descendants of this power. And so God is just in his demands, and man is responsible for his sin, whether Jew or Gentile. But the question naturally arises, what about those who never had the law? What about those who do not now have the law? By what standard can they then be justly judged? Well, in God's courtroom, ignorance is not bliss. There can be ignorance of the law. In our own society, there is ignorance of the law, especially with the virtually countless numbers of laws on the books today. But ignorance is not bliss. It's a basic principle of Roman law carried over to today, that ignorance of the law is no excuse. It is no defense, long recognized in legal systems. But the scripture here is saying more than that. For in reality, no one is ignorant of God's law. You hear that? In reality, no one is ignorant of God's law. For as many as have sinned without the law, not having the law, will also perish. They will be lost without law. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. Now, who again are the Gentiles? The Gentiles are everyone else, right? The Gentiles are you. The Gentiles are me, along with all those who are not Jews. And when you think about it, statistically, the Jews are just a blip on the chart in terms of numbers of people that have ever existed. The Gentiles are the vast number of people who have existed since the beginning of the world, from every nation and race throughout history, and who have had no access to the written law of God. When you think about it, it was not all that long ago when the printing press was invented. The Bible and biblical literature was printed for mass distribution. Today, what do we have? Well, we have electronic media, right? In addition to all that, that allows for the dissemination of God's word in an instant throughout the world. And the preaching of the word of God has essentially gone out to the ends of the earth. But considering the span of all history, these are relatively recent developments. So the most human beings who have ever lived perished without ever hearing God's law. And there are still those living today who have never heard. How then are they held responsible? How are they held accountable for their sins? Well, the answer is that God has instilled within every person an internal testimony. An internal testimony of the righteous standard of God's moral law. God created man as a moral being. The scriptures are clear that man lost his original righteousness in the fall and is now in a state of original sin and the sin nature. Yet there remains something of a moral consciousness that is in his nature, though it is perverted in sin. The doctrine of total depravity does not mean absolute depravity in the sense that man's thinking and actions are always manifested to the absolutely worst extent possible. They're not. But when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. What kind of things in the law do people by nature do? Well, we know, don't we? Everybody has a sense of right and wrong. This innate sense of right and wrong. We know this. We see this every day. Especially with regard to other people. There is a measure of honor to parents. There's a measure of honor to authority. It is generally known that murder is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Lying is wrong. People have a sense of justice and equity. Secular governments have written laws against such things. People do jury duty. They care for the elderly, feed the poor, give aid to others in the midst of natural disasters. Jesus said in the context of his exhortation to love your enemies, he said, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. In other words, there's a relative goodness, a sense in which sinners do good to one another. Though all sinners suppress the truth and unrighteousness, there is yet a relative good that functions horizontally in relation to others, though all is tainted with sin in God's sight. And thus, as one is coined, at best they are bad good works. But there is a real sense in which all men and women by nature do the things in the law. And thus they function as a law to themselves. Verse 15, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. And note that it is not the law itself written in the heart, which God only inscribes in the regenerate heart in Christ, but it is what? It is the work of the law written in their hearts. That is to say, it is what the law requires written in their hearts. That is, this innate sense of what the law requires is within everyone. That's the teaching of Scripture here. And it is in the realm of the conscience where this practically plays out. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And I don't know how much we thought about the conscience. We deal with the conscience a lot, day in and day out. But conscience is a creature. It is part of our creatureliness, part of God's general revelation, what he has made, part, we might say, of his common grace. Conscience is the instrument of moral awareness that's instilled within by virtue of our creation. It is simply defined as the sense of what is right or wrong in one's conduct or motives. In Greek and Roman mythology, you might remember what was called the Furies, that were mythical beings that afflicted the mind of those guilty of wrongdoing and drove them mad. They represented what? the conscience. We speak of having a good or a bad conscience. We speak of having a clear conscience or a guilty conscience. What is going on in the conscience of those here today? Some at peace with a clear conscience. Perhaps others afflicted with a guilty conscience. Prior to the fall, Adam and Eve knew and experienced a good conscience. But upon their disobedience, everything changed, right? Let me just listen to this from Genesis chapter 3 once again. They knew the law. Were they going to love God or not? Were they going to obey Him or not? We know they did not. They took the fruit. They ate it. Verse 7 of chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. Immediately, what functioned? The bad conscience. Right? And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Why? Because of guilty conscience. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you you were naked?" Their conscience. "Have you eaten from the tree which I command you not to eat?" Now, how profoundly frightening, terrible that must have been. Their first experience of a bad conscience, guilty in their sin before God and one another. You and I are used to this by now. We're used to dealing with conscience issues, right? Our conscience bearing witness. Our thoughts accusing us or excusing us, condemning us or defending us. And this is all judicial language. Because a conscience functions as an internal judge, enforcing the standard of what is here called the work of the law in the heart. One has said, in this sense, conscience is a gift of God. It is a guardian of morality, justice, and decency in the world. And it is an irrefutable testimony to the existence of God, that there is a lawgiver, that there is a standard of right and wrong. And all the bliss of a clear conscience. Is there anything better than a clear conscience? I think not. But it is the all too familiar fury of the guilty conscience that afflicts us, back and forth, now appeasing it, now aggravating it, now appeasing, now aggravating. Confession gives some relief, but it cannot remove the guilt. And so, what also do sinners do by nature? They suppress the truth and unrighteousness to dull and deaden the voice of conscience. And thus disregard his warnings and not reckon with his judgment. And this can go to the point of what the scriptures speak of as the conscience being seared. Past feeling. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to the deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And this is what ultimately happens when man makes himself the standard. When we make ourselves the measure of all things, God's law is suppressed. God's law is rejected. God's law is exchanged. God's law is relativized to conform to our measure of right and wrong, so as to escape the voice of the conscience. And whether that by one's own personal convenience in order to justify his sin, or according to the evolving social conscience of the culture, where today it's okay to murder babies. Sexual morality of all kinds of forms are really not bad. They're even called good. But there's a day of reckoning coming, when Jesus Christ will administer the judgment of God according to the objective standard of God's law. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. We confess in the Apostles' Creed of the resurrected Christ, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus said in John chapter 5, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son and has given him authority to execute judgment. The preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts say things like this, Acts 10:42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who has been ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Or Acts 17. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Here in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we read of the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And now in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Judgment Day is part of the message of the gospel, which must be preached. For it is certain that God's righteous judgment will be administered. The standard will be the same then on that day as it is now today. It will be the holy law of God against which every person's works will be impartially measured, whether Jew or Gentile. Each will be judged according to the light that he had, with the law or without the law. But both, you know, with reference to the law. As we'll find out, the Jew is more culpable because of his covenant privileges, but neither Jew or Gentile will have an excuse. And so regardless of whether one has the law written on stone or on paper or on a smartphone, or another had the work of the law written on the heart, each one's works will reveal the reality of the inborn sin nature. That they have sinned, that they have not been doers of the law. So what does it say here? God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. The hidden things of men. Not only outward acts, but inward secrets unknown to others. At least we hope they're unknown. We think they might be unknown. But that is all part of the affliction in the conscience. There are secret things one does not even realize that will be revealed. That God knows all. So that there will be no covering, no hiding, no excuse, no defense. Only an accusing conscience. That's it. Which will be one of the theories of an eternity in hell. More than any art or image we could imagine or devise. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish. They will die in their sin. They will be lost without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law or under the law will be judged. That is, they will be condemned by the law. This is the raw truth. It is a hopeless situation of every person in their sin, revealing the need to be saved from the wrath to come in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, the gospel that I preach. And again, this is necessary truth that must be known, and thus a necessary aspect of the preaching of the gospel. I just want to say here at this point, if somebody is here and your conscience is afflicted because of this sermon, because of this word of God, then you must go to Christ. You must flee to Jesus Christ to confess your sin and turn from that sin and flee to Him. If you will be forgiven in righteousness and find life and relief now and eternally, and trust Him to save you. For you see, in the midst of such dark truth, if I may put it that way, in the face of hard truth of God's wrath and judgment, it's there the light of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus shines forth ever so brilliantly. Paul said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. And so united to Christ in true faith, the sinner stands justified in the presence of the judge. Declared righteous in His sight, looked upon as a doer of the law, forgiven of sin, having a cleansed conscience. All on account of Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect doing of the law, Christ's cleansing blood and spirit. And so I'm going to read question 60 of the Catechism that asks, how are you righteous before God? And the answer so beautifully stated, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to the words, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them, and I am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. And that is the good news indeed. Saved from dying and perishing in the guilt of sin. Saved from the eternal condemnation, the inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors, and the torment of hell for our sin. So that on that day of judgment, the true believer will find great comfort and great joy in Jesus. There will be no cosmic embarrassment having our sins revealed and paraded across for all to see. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us, and they will not be brought up again. Or Titus 2, verse 13 and 14, we look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Or in Hebrews 10, that talks about having this great high priest who by His blood we enter into the very presence of God. And the exhortation is, let us then draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And it is approaching. It is closer today than it was tomorrow. And for all those not united to Christ in true faith, that day will be one of terror. And so repent now, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. For all those in Christ, that day will be one of universal public vindication. Of those who have been justified on the basis of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ through his one sacrifice on the cross. Because he was imputed with our sin and our guilt and satisfied the justice of God for our lawbreaking by suffering the hellish agony of the wrath and judgment of God on our behalf. So that before God, because of his sovereign mercy, his grace, his love toward us, we are not guilty in the presence of God. Our conscience is clear before God, and it will be forevermore. And so we've been taken from hell to heaven in this sermon. And we will sing hymn number 172, different than the bulletin. Here's the first stanza. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel which we preach. We thank you for writing these things down, that we could know the truth, to send us to Jesus and be free from the guilt and condemnation of sin forevermore. To know that we are not guilty in your presence, that our conscience is clear and clean in your presence, though we feel otherwise often. But let not our feeling dictate, Lord. Let the truth dictate. The promise of God. Help us, Lord. Save us. Keep us looking to Jesus and trusting him for everything. Who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.